Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for taking care of us throughout this day and bringing us to this time where we can meet together in fellowship to study your word. You have asked us to be vigilant and to feed on your word so that we can be wise and we can know how to meet the challenges that will confront us on a daily basis. Father, as we come before your presence, we humbly ask for your forgiveness for all sins that we've committed against you in thought, in word, and in deed. And we pray that you would continue to bless us and guide us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you pour out your Holy Spirit in our midst tonight, that your Holy Spirit would guide our discussion and deliberation. We pray that you'd open our understanding, that we may understand what it is you want us to learn from your word tonight. We pray for our presenter tonight, that you'd be with him, that he would speak through him to us, and that he may expound your word, and that, Lord, as we study together, that we may be strengthened and we may draw ever closer to you. We ask that you take full control of this session tonight, and we pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Guy. As normal, we appreciate questions. Mike is really good at fielding questions. If you have questions along the way, I think it adds to the study. And sometimes Mike will break and say, have you got any questions? Please do challenge and question as we go. And Mike, we'll hand over to you now. Thank you, Mike.
Okay, great. Thanks, Ray. We're looking at the second letter of Peter. This is of second Peter.
Mike, if you could just speak up a little bit and get a bit closer. Thank you. That'll be good. Thank you.
Okay. Can everybody hear me?
Yeah. You're a bit clear. Yeah.
Okay. We're looking at 2 Peter, and we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight, and then next week we'll do chapter 2, and then the following week we'll do chapter 3. So good, but we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to start at verse 16. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And I will read that. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the hour and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have kept something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's our reading for tonight. Now, we see there in verse 16, Peter uses the plural pronoun we, so he's talking about himself and the other apostles, but probably all the rest of the believers that he was in contact with as well. And then he plunges straight into something very important. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why would Peter even have to say that? Well, obviously, there were rumors or accusations flying around that Peter and the apostles were not speaking truth. They were following myths. There's a movement in theology and philosophy nowadays which is called mythicism. And mythicism says that Jesus is a myth. In fact, all of Christianity is a myth, just like other religions are a myth. But even, and we know, of course, that that's not true. We know about the reality of Jesus that is very true in our lives, and he was a true historic figure. But even in the day of Peter, even this early on in the church, they were obviously being accused of teaching myths, and uses the phrase cleverly devised. Nobody is going to believe something that sounds stupid or sounds ridiculous. People only believe what sounds good. And so obviously there were false gospels and false Christs that were going around. And we're going to actually come to that when we look at chapter 2. Because that's in fact, that's exactly what was happening. There were false teachings, but also false Christs as well. So Peter is wanting to establish his own credibility, his own authenticity. And he's saying, we didn't follow any myths when we spoke to you about Jesus Christ. Now Peter there, when he talks about the coming, he's talking obviously about the first coming, because that's what everybody was familiar with. Jesus had come and recently resurrected. But probably it's all for thinking of the future coming. We don't know how much eschatology the apostles were familiar with, but they certainly knew that Jesus was coming back again. Now, why does Peter say we were eyewitnesses of his majesty? Well, this was to add strength to the fact that he wasn't speaking a myth. Because anybody could say, hey, I believe this and that because somebody told me. Well, fine, you can say that. How do you know it's true? Where is your historic evidence that what you are speaking is true? Where's your empirical, theological, philosophical evidence? Well, Peter could turn around and say, just like 1 John, by the way, also says, you know, remember 1 John, John says, he whom we saw, whom we handled, whom we touched. John has to go to the trouble to say that, because he obviously was also having to deal with the fact that there were people saying that the Christ story was a myth or was false. But back to Peter here. Peter then was saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But he goes even further. Not just eyewitnesses of Christ as Christ, but eyewitnesses of his majesty on the mount of transfiguration, where the transfiguration took place. And so, we know he's talking about that because he's quoting the same words there as we read about in Matthew chapter 17, where Matthew 17, at the transfiguration there, God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, which echoes the words of God at the baptism of Jesus, where again God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Well, Peter is taking his readers back to that incident and is now telling them, because remember Peter and John were with Jesus on when the transfiguration took place. And God the same thing. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So Peter then is establishing his credibility, his authenticity. He's trying to assure the people that the Christ we believe in is the real Christ. Not a fake Christ, not a mythical Christ, not a cleverly devised Christ, but the true, historic, incarnate Son of God. That's what he's trying to establish here. And then he says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. In other words, he's saying that Christ is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about him. Keep in mind, of course, that in the time that Peter was saying this, they did not yet have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. James is probably the first book in the New Testament to be written, but so that would have been written before Peter wrote his material. But he was fairly close to James. Peter probably wrote about 64 to 67 AD. Now, Peter then is establishing the fact that we need to pay attention to something that's very true. Why? Because it is a prophetic word. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, later on in his epistle, Peter is going to give us more prophecy about the future, but we'll get to that in the next couple of weeks. But in the meantime, Peter is saying, pay attention to the revealed word of God. And the way he puts it is really exciting or interesting. He says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think Pastor Ray used the illustration in his one of his Sunday sermons of being down in a mine. But I remember being down in a mine in Zimbabwe. I mean, we were down deep in the mine, and they turned the lights off. And I was with a group, and we were suddenly surrounded by utter sheer darkness. Now, the only thing that kept us sane was that we knew we were with other people. We weren't alone down there. But I can assure you, I was really craving the light. I wanted that light to come back. And then they switched on the lights. You know, the tunnels in the mine, if they switch off the lights, you're in utter sheer darkness because you're 100, 200 feet below the surface. So what Peter is saying now then is that we as believers have to have that light in our lives, because in our lives, there's a clash between darkness and light. When we became saved, we moved from darkness into light. But Satan always tries to insert darkness back into our lives to try and cover up the light that's in our lives. But Peter is saying we must pay attention to the sure prophetic word. In other words, the truth of Christ in all its aspects, because it's a lamp shining in a dark place. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount could say, we are the salt and light of the world. Why? Because we've got the light in us, and that light in us is Jesus himself and the word about himself. And it's like a star rising. You know, at night, if we look out in the early morning, we're waiting for the morning star to come. Well, we're waiting for the light to come in its fullness. The light is already with us. We have the light of Christ. But we're waiting also for the second coming of Jesus when he comes in his power and in his glory. Just as he came in power and glory the first time, but even when the second time, he's coming in power and judgment. But for us, in our hearts, the word must be like a powerful light, hope to rise up within us, like the morning star, and light overshadowing any dark shadows that want to penetrate our existence, maybe cause us doubt or whatever. Let me stop at this point. Are there any questions? Okay, so let's move on then. Now, Peter actually, you know, he talks about the true prophecy that is Christ. And the reason why Peter has to stress that this is all true, he has to establish his credibility, and he has to establish the fact that it's the real Christ. Why? Because of the false teachings that were going around in his day, and which, of course, are going around in our day. And we're going to attend to that, as I said, in the next 2 weeks. There's so much false teaching nowadays, it's frightening. Anyway, but we're to pay attention, to deeply study, to follow deeply the divine revelation to us. But notice that we are talking about the biblical Jesus here. The Bible is the revealed word of God to us. And we read that word and we learn from that word. But I want to notice that Peter gives us a responsibility. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter now, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. Now, Peter there has been talking about Jesus being a stumbling block to the world, but he's not a stumbling block to us. He's a stumbling block to the world. However, notice verse 9. They're speaking to his initial readers, but therefore also speaking to us. And he's saying this, but you, those new believers, are a chosen race. Remember we talked about being chosen, and we'll talk more about being chosen later on as well. You are, next week, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter there is actually quoting from the Old Testament with that last phrase there. So what are we then? We are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? We've got to declare the excellencies of him who called us. So we have this responsibility. So Peter was exercising that responsibility when he was presenting the real Christ as over against the false Christs, the false teachings of his day. And by the time John writes his epistle, there were obviously antichrists or the spirit of antichrist in the world. Peter, the one who initially denied Christ, is now going all out to present Christ as the one and true Savior, exercising his responsibility. And we are urged, especially in the first epistle of Peter, to do that very same thing. We are called out in order to present the excellencies of God. Okay, we'll stop there tonight. Are there any questions or discussion?
I've got one for you.
Yeah.
Please, Mike, just so I stay on track. Peter, just want to go back to last week very quickly. 2 Peter 1:11, that what he's saying, that's, we should not live like this, yeah? And then as we jump down into verse 16 on 2 Peter 1, he's also saying that again, that we should not live or follow those ways.
Yeah.
And then 1 Peter 2, what you've just read, chapter 2:9,
yeah,
is who we are and to be good witnesses.
So what's the question?
So what you've just said, 2 Peter 1 to 6, you know, chapter 1, 16, that he's saying that that's how we shouldn't, what we shouldn't follow or be like. Yeah?
Sorry?
Our character.
I'm not quite following.
So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16.
Yeah.
Are you describing there that as Christians, that's what we shouldn't follow or be like?
In that verse, what Peter is saying, he's...
Well, just down to the bottom, just all the way down to the bottom.
Peter's talking there about himself and his fellow apostles.
Right, yeah.
And he's saying that we are not following false teaching, cleverly devised myths.
Okay, right, cool.
Okay, he's talking about himself there.
Mark,
yeah,
I like that you highlighted that verse, because... Just if I could read it again, it says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there's a reason that Peter is highlighting that. And I think when we go from this and we transition, when we transition from this into the actual heresies that plagued the early church, it was like Peter already could see the fiery darts that were being thrown to destroy the church in its infancy. And one was the fables that they were making about Jesus to try and discredit him. Another was the idea of Gnosticism, which we'll hear about, which is already growing.
Mm.
And Peter, Peter was already beginning to address those heresies. We're going to be learning, we're going to be looking at that in the next segment tonight, what some of those were. And right there, he's already beginning to address it because because Satan was so subtle that he was determined to sink this infant, ship before it launched into the ocean of the church. Yeah. And he was throwing everything at it. So that's an incredibly important verse to understand. And Peter was addressing that right there. Yeah.
I hit on that as well, Ray, because if you look at verse 16 in 1 Peter 2.
Yes.
It's the flip side of it.
Right. 1 Peter 2, what verse, Mark?
16.
Which verse, sorry?
16.
Oh, yeah? Okay.
1 Peter 2:16. It's like the flips. It's like the other side of what he's saying in...
Right. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, verse?
Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil.
Oh, you're talking about chapter...
First Peter chapter two,
right? Sorry, I got it wrong.
One Peter two.
Yeah.
As free and not using your liberty for.
Yeah.
Yes, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice.
Mm.
Wow. I mean, absolutely. That's one of the subtleties of the devil, isn't it? To say grace abounds, so you can do what you want.
Mm.
And you can live like you, and you'll always be forgiven, but that's a dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing to say, mm-hmm. that you can just live without caring about sin. Yeah, we all sin. We all mess up. We all trip up. But when we do, surely we feel a need to get right with God and to repent and to cry out for God to put us back on the right track, and we grieve if we know that we're out of step. But there's that sense that some would say it doesn't really matter because you'll be forgiven, and that's dangerous, yeah?
Yeah.
Very dangerous.
Indeed, yeah. And this is why also in 1 John, we read, we have an advocate with the Lord. Because when we sin, Jesus is our lawyer, so to speak. He represents us to the Father, and we're cleansed from unrighteousness. So we Christians are perfectly capable of doing evil, which is a terrible thing to say, but it's true. We've got to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so we do not commit sin as Christians, as believers. We've got to live the kind of life that's pleasing to God. And that's only done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it in our own strength. And one of the ways of doing that, not only do we have the advocacy of Jesus for when we confess and when we repent and confess, but also because we have the light within us, we can shine that light outwards. But we cannot shine the light outwards if it's not first inwards in us. And the Word of God is that light. Jesus himself is that light to us. So yeah, we are challenged to live a Christ-like life, not like people who are unsafe. Yeah.
I have a comment to make.
Yeah.
Let me give you a couple of examples. Two examples of these sort of fables that the apostles would have countered early on. The first of which is that one of the Gospels says that the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the council of the Sanhedrin, had asked Pilate to station guards, Roman guards, at the tomb of Jesus. And so when the body was not found after he rose from the grave, in that gospel, I'm not sure if it was Matthew's gospel or Luke's, but I'm sure that the scripture says that, but it records the account that the Sanhedrin paid the guards to say that the disciples had stolen the body. And that just can't make sense at all. Because if that was the case, then the Sanhedrin would know where the body of Jesus was. And early on in the expansion of the church, especially on the day immediately after the day of Pentecost, they could have quite rightly turned round and said, look, but here's the body. We had it all the time. The other thing is that if they had paid the guards to say that the apostles, that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, that is pretty unlikely, considering that they would have been penalised with death. They would have been executed for failing in their duty to watch over the grave. So you can't imagine any man that would have that hanging over his head would take any sum of money if he values his life. Mm-hmm. So they've had to counter those. They've had to counter those already. And then you ask the question, well, let's suppose that there were no Roman guards looking over the grave. If the disciples had stolen the body and hid it and taken it somewhere else, and then claimed that Jesus had risen from the grave, I'm not sure who was the second martyr, but we know the first one was Stephen. Why would Stephen allow himself to be killed for a lie? It doesn't make any sense. And so you can see that, you know, when you use a bit of thought, these myths and fables, you know, they're crafty, people think they're crafty arguments, but you can make nonsense of them. And, you know, Peter and the apostles have already countered these sorts of things. And now, you know, but, you know, look at today. We have conspiracy theories galore. And we've got so many people in the church following them. And we've got so many people claiming that they're Christians following them. And yet, you know, a bit of logic would just show them up for being as silly as they are. So that was one thing I wanted to bring up. The other thing was is that I'm really, really love this last verse. Well, the last two verses. Sorry, I've got to put my glasses back on. I can't read it now. Which is the verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it wasn't made up by any prophet. Now, Peter, he's an apostle, is actually a prophet. He understands the mechanism. He understands that the word of God was given to God's people. God had revealed himself through his prophets. And the records are their words. Their records are their words and their accounts and historical facts. So Peter's looking back at the Old Testament as well. And he's pointing out that he knows how this works. That, you know, the scripture is 100%. Because he says in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man. Right? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's given us a glimpse of the mechanism of prophecy. And the Word of God and how God has communicated and revealed himself to us. And it's all in here, all of it. It's in here.
Thank you. Thanks, Bob. A very, very good summation. We're about to move on. Now, Mike, thank you so much for that second study this evening. Really appreciate, Mike, you, your ministry to us, and really get us to dig into and to really plow into Scripture. Just before we do move on, there were a couple of I suppose you would say pointers that Peter gave to our, I suppose our temporary position in serving the Lord here on earth. We talked about being in this tent, and he says, I'll remind you that we're not going to be here, and I'm not going to be in this tent for very long. And as much as I will be in the tent, I will do everything I can to serve the Lord. And what he's reminding us, I think in verse 13 we see it, where he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Almost as if the Lord has shown him where he's going, what's lying ahead for him in a way, in terms of him being martyred for the Lord. But even so, he's aware of the, how quickly life can go and how, being here on earth is such a temporary thing. And I was reminded of that just yesterday, when one of our dear, dear friends, who's just precious guy, he travels around the world. He's head of a large mission, elderly now, should be retired, but he carries on working. And, he's just sitting quietly in his chair at home, which is almost by grace because he's normally always out traveling, and nothing. There was no heart attack that they're aware of. There was no aneurysm. He just went. Now he must be in his 70s, I reckon, maybe 80s. Mike, you know Nico Burgess, Nico Burgess, right?
Burgess, yeah.
Yeah. And he just went. I mean, the Lord just took him. And it reminded me of Enoch, when Enoch walked with the Lord and he didn't come back. It was a bit like that yesterday with Nico. But it reminds us all, doesn't it, that we are here by God's grace alone. Every breath we draw on earth is given to us by God in order that we may serve him and that we may reach our potential for him. Now, there's no question that Nico, we'll share his story with you one day. There's no question that Nico, I don't know how to say it, it would be received with those beautiful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Nico was on our church service about 3 or 4 weeks ago. We had Chris Anderson. Nico was there praying with us. And I mean, he's really part of us. And suddenly the Lord just took him. Now, in a way, we've seen that with the pandemic as well, how many people have been gutted and devastated and lost their lives to the pandemic. And it's been really, really hard. But what it reminds us is that every breath we have is a breath by grace to serve God. And what Peter is saying to us, surely, is we've got to raise our game. We can't play lukewarm Christianity anymore, at all. We've got to raise our game coming out of this pandemic. And Peter's challenge to diligence and now to faithful theology. People say, why go to Bible college? Why spend hours studying the word and challenging each other and looking at church history? Why do that? Well, because if you go to the first verse of next week's study, Peter, as Bob pointed out, said that the word is given and prophecy is given to godly men in witness with one another. But in chapter 2, Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people. And that's why we're here at Bible College, because we need to switch on. We need to get back to where we were, get back to that first love, to get back to our, we need to be sharp on our theology, focused on truth and wisdom, so that when we breathe in the morning and get up in the morning, we can be faithful to the Lord. Okay, I see someone's trying to join. I'm looking for him in the waiting room. I'll try and see. Okay, I'm not seeing him there, but I'll try, Mark. Okay. But guys, thank you. I'm going to try and get Andy back. I'm not sure, why it didn't come up. But we'll hand over now to Joe. Pastor Joe, thank you. If you can take it from there. Thank you.
Good evening. Good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you. And yes, dovetails very nicely, doesn't it?
Yes, that's very nicely. It's great to have you, Pastor Joe.
It's wonderful to be with you. Oh, look at that. Great. Yes, Psalm 103. Love that verse.
Mark, could you ask Andy to try again and connect, disconnect and try and come on again? Ollie?
I'm not the tech.
No, Ollie. Thank you, if you could. Thank you. Sorry, Joe, you can go ahead now.
Okay, thank you. So our topic tonight is heresies in the early church, up to 325, which was the Council of Nicaea. It's one of the big markers in church history. Does what we believe really matter to God? Isn't love more important than doctrine? You go back a few years, it's probably very true of East Hill Church. Before Pastor Ray came, I would imagine. And you ask that question. People say, of course, oh, doctrines. They divide people, don't they? Love is what we really want. The reason that East Hill Baptist Church is different now, I think, largely, is because of the Bible College, which Ray, in his wisdom, and to his eternal credit, set up. And when you study God's word, you realize that what we believe really does matter to God. Notice the importance of doctrinal unity in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And how seriously was that taken? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, you listen to this. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken takes place and the prophet says, let us follow other gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for exciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. That is serious, isn't it? That is serious. You deviate from the revelation of God, particularly about God himself. That's the death penalty.
Sorry, Joe, what verse was that? Sorry, can you remind me?
Deuteronomy 13 from verse 1.
Right.
That was 1 to 5, I think. And if you have a look at the New Testament, you see the apostles insisted that some doctrines must be believed for you to qualify to be a Christian. And if you didn't believe them, you were excommunicated. You were under church discipline. So there's about four major areas, and the first one is the nature of Christ. So we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Such a person is the Antichrist. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And in 1 John 4, verse 2, this is how
was 1 John chapter 2. What was the verse?
22.
22. For those of us who are coming out of Jehovah's Witnessism and others, even Christian-only churches, this is a really, really important verse for us. Could you just explain that verse again? Because we've got a couple like that are coming out of those, where there's a disparity between what the nature of Christ is taught and who he is. And yet by very sincere and wonderful people, good people, right? Thank you.
Sorry, Pastor Joe, before you start, just to let everyone know, Pastor Ray, that I've got the document and I shall be putting it onto the website.
Okay, thanks, Bob. That's great. That's good to know.
Too much about the verses. Yeah, if you look at the religious world today, you'll see that there's a lot of very warm things said about Jesus. In Islam, he's a great prophet. He did miracles. He was born of a virgin. Hindus speak very highly of Jesus. He's a kind of an enlightened being. And when we insist that Jesus is God, people say, that's unnecessary. We should all just embrace Jesus' teaching. What you can see clearly from these scriptures that I'm reading and others is that the early church didn't just have a clear idea of who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, that he was divine, that he was human. But that if you didn't hold these things, these doctrines, you weren't just wrong, but you just look at 1 John 2:22 again. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist. I don't think you could get a more condemnatory comment as to where you stand spiritually than that. And it's obviously from verse 23, we're seeing it stretch into the relationship. You've got to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. We're talking about the Trinity essentially here, but you just mentioned the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You cannot be a Christian if you do not understand the Son properly. If you don't understand who the Father is, you don't have the Son. So you really have got to be red hot on your understanding of the Trinity. And anything less places you outside the church. You're not a Christian, no matter what warm thing and fuzzy things you can say about Jesus or Christianity.
Thank you so much, Joe. That clarifies it. If I could just comment, because we have a number that have been wrestling with this issue a little bit. If I could just comment before you go ahead, right? On Saturday morning, Judy and I participated for the first time in a funeral service, a memorial service for our very, very dear aunt. She's someone we love dearly. We're very close to the family, but they're very strong Jehovah's Witness family. And we've never been through to one of the services before. But through the service, I just felt, you know, obviously their focus is on Jehovah, and they sing to him, and they're wonderful, wonderful people with a deep knowledge of scripture, really. They acknowledge that Christ died for our sins, but their understanding of Christ obviously is that he is a lesser God. He's not God Emmanuel, God with us. And that comes out, the emphasis, you just sort of feel they're missing that relationship with Christ. It's not quite there. And, it came out to us there as well, but it was a very, very lovely service and very, very sincere people, an amazing, amazing service. But what struck me, about it was that they have a tremendous, the people who oversee the whole movement have a tremendous hold over everybody else. And so that verse especially pertains, it's like they, to me, our loved ones are held captive by those who run the show, really. And it's like those who run the show fit that verse very well. The verse that you talked about, he is a liar, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He, in fact, is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The person that does that is the person who controls this whole group so strongly. And it's like they're holding the whole group in captive. And my prayer and hope is that we can quietly, gently, in a special way, lead them out of their captivity, right? So that the person especially that is responsible is the person who holds it so tightly at the top. I think that's how to see that. So for those of us who are coming out of that situation like we are as a family, that's one way to approach it, right? Thank you, Joe. I thought that was important to say.
Absolutely. Yeah. I just want to say as a general point, when you talk about heresies, if you go back nearly 2,000 years, what you see is the church, ordinary people trying to express what Christianity is, who Jesus is, in a world where there aren't any creeds, where they're establishing doctrines as they're going along. It was a phenomenally difficult thing. And if you're brought up in Jehovah's Witnessism or Islam or whatever, it is a phenomenally difficult thing to come out of that and to become a Christian. It's only something that you can do by the grace of God. And so we should have great sympathy and not be caustic and drive people away. Lots of when Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, a lot of Christians, because they're scared stiff of Jehovah's Witnesses, because Jehovah's Witnesses appear to pop out the Bible than they do. They're very rude and abrasive. And that's not the way to treat people at all. As Pastor Lloyd's saying there, we really must show grace, but at the same time, you don't just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what we believe, really. We can all have fellowship together. Anything goes with it, as long as we love each other. And you've got to find the middle ground between those two. But the second verse there about who Jesus is, 1 John 4 verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, says John. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's interesting, isn't it? We're going to say something more about that in a moment. It is a real human being. You must believe that Jesus is a real human being. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You see what's happening there? That there's this attack, as Pastor Ray was saying earlier on. There's this spirit of Antichrist that is present in the early church, and it is attacking Bible doctrine. So you've got to work out who Jesus is, and by extension, the Trinity. Secondly, you've got to really get a grasp of salvation by faith alone without works. That's just something that the Judaizers believe. That's what Galatians is all about. In fact, what the Judaizers believe is very similar to what the Roman Catholic Church believes. And indeed the Seventh-day Adventists. But that's for another time. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1 verses 6 to 9. And he's dealing with these Judaizers, these people who say you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, that you're saved by a mixture of your works, keeping of the law, as well as faith in Jesus. This is what he says about them. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. That is, let them be anathema, that is eternally banned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So that's the, you've got to believe, you've got to understand who Jesus is and the Trinity. You've got to understand what the gospel is, justification by faith without works. And then the next one is the penal, well, it's two together here. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1, penal substitutionary atonement, that is Jesus actually died to pay for sins. And tied in with that is the doctrine of the resurrection. You've got to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And not only that, you've got to believe that Christians will one day rise from the dead. This is what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. It says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And what he's going to list now is absolutely fundamental, cardinal doctrines that we must believe if we want to be saved. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Think of Isaiah 53, suffering servant. It's the one that Apostle Peter points to. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then we go down to verse 12. But if it is preached as Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what was being taught in the Corinthian church. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses against God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So there are a host of doctrines that the apostles, particularly Apostle Paul here, is insisting on, insisting that you believe if you want to be counted a Christian. So in the early church, as well as the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, they cherish the idea of orthodoxy, sticking to these Bible doctrines, and they worked hard to keep the church free from error. So, then you've got your early church, and it's going into the world. The world that it first goes into is the Jewish world. And then as it goes a bit further, it goes into the Gentile world. And there are all these cultural influences bearing down on the gospel, trying to shape the development of Christianity. And they were being pulled essentially in the first 300 years in three directions. The first one is in a Hebrew direction, and the second one is in a Greek direction, to do Greek philosophy, and the third one is in a Philo of Alexandria direction, which is he was a Hebrew, he was never a Christian, but he was a Jew influenced by Greek philosophy. So you've got these three things. I don't know if you can get three magnets pulling on something at the same time. And people are trying to deal with each new idea that comes up and say, well, is this a great insight or is this a heresy? Help. So let's have a look at these. First of all, the they're being pulled in a Hebrew direction. What do I mean by that? Well, they believe that God is one, not three, one. That's the background they come from. What do you say about the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And to many early Jewish disciples, the concept of a Trinity sounded like they were supposed to believe in three gods. That the Father was God, and the Son was God, and the Spirit was God. And they just could not compute that. They couldn't see that fitted with what they'd inherited from Judaism. And there were two main groups. There were far more than groups, what you call, you know, heretical groups that I'm going to mention tonight. I'm just giving you a flavor of, giving you the main ones. But for the groups that are influenced by a Jewish background, you've got the Ebionites. Now, what do these people believe? These were a Jewish sect, so they believe that Jesus was a very holy man, but he was just a man. Not born of a virgin. And a man who was adopted, because of his great holiness, and this idea of him being adopted is an example of another heresy called adoptionism, which we won't go into this evening, but just flag that up. He was adopted by God at his baptism, filled with the Holy Spirit, making Jesus a vehicle for God's will. He died on a cross as a perfect sacrifice. However, you had to become a Jew to get the benefit of Jesus' death. And of course you didn't believe that he was God. He was just a man. So he's not born of a virgin. Keep that in your head, because we're going to see something very, very important in a moment regarding that. Secondly, there's modalism, or sometimes known as Sabellianism or Praxianism. And the idea is that from them is that there is no Trinity. There is one God. Sometimes this God appears as the Father. Sometimes he's appearing as the Son, and sometimes he's appearing as the Holy Spirit. He's never three at the same time. So that's one way of trying to understand these three persons. When you see the folly of this, when you look at the Lord Jesus' baptism, and you see there's Jesus, and he comes out of the water, and what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then you hear the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so there's God changing hats very quickly. Isn't it? But anyway, so you can really see the Jews struggling with the idea of the Trinity. Next, we've got Greek philosophy. And the major influence in Greek philosophy that was dominating the Mediterranean world, the Roman world, was Plato. And Plato and Greek philosophy, they believed in things called emanation. So you've got God. And then God has created or begotten lesser forms of himself. Who took it upon themselves to act contrary to him, independently of him. And they create a physical universe. This idea that a physical...
Sorry, what's it called, Joe?
Greek philosophy from Plato, this idea of emanations, that God...
You said this is called something?
I'll just read it again. It's a God. They believe that God had gotten lesser forms of himself.
Sure. Okay. No. I thought there was a word to describe that. Okay. Thank you.
We'll see a bit more of this in a minute. But
sure.
God creates sort of like angelic beings, but it's more than that. It's part of himself.
Yes. Yeah. I understand. Almost. I wondered if there was a term for that, but that's okay, cool, thank you.
And they create, these lesser beings create the physical universe, which is a terrible idea according to Greek philosophy. Greeks could not get their head around the idea that it was a great thing to have a body. And when people died in the Greek world, they said, oh, thank goodness for that. We haven't got to be attached to this body anymore. The idea that you would get resurrected and come back in a body was absolutely unbelievable. They said, why is this? This is madness. You don't want to do that. And that's exactly what we see, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians, that these Greeks can't understand the idea of a bodily resurrection. It's hideous to them. Now, the major threat to the church from this Greek sort of Platonic background are people called Gnostics. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. So the G is silent. Gnostics are people within the church who attempted to interpret Christianity through the lens of this Greek cosmology. Gnosticism is an umbrella term for a diverse movement of more than 50 ancient spiritual sects sprang up round about the time of Christianity, some slightly before. It peaks in its popularity in the second century. This is what they believed, that the physical realm, especially the body, and things like sex, they were looked upon as impure and to be avoided as much as possible. Those of you who know the Roman Catholic Church know that the women are looked upon as lesser beings, or certainly were in years gone by. Men were to be celibate. The whole idea of sex was appalling. That a priest should be having sex, it's just not right. It's basically the influence of Greek philosophy among people. They believed that the true God, the one that started all these emanations in the first place, he was attempting to counter this, and he was communicating through secret knowledge to enlighten people. Have you ever seen the film The Matrix? I don't know if you've seen that, you can understand Gnosticism. There are these people who believe that they're living in the normal, real world, and in fact, they're lying in sort of pods, and their brains are being fed video images. And they're being fed down the tube, and they're not alive at all. And some people think that something's wrong. And if you take this red pill, you understand exactly what is going on. Wow, I just didn't believe it. That's the Matrix. That's what Gnosticism was. And it was usually the rich and clever people who were attracted by this philosophy, less intelligent people. To put up with the Bible and preaching. If you could think of Tom Cruise and Scientology, that's exactly the kind of thing that was being produced in the Greek world. They had their own scriptures, and in Nag Hammadi in Egypt, in 1945, somebody found a large jar of their scriptures, known as the Gnostic Gospels. And you've got the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of John, Secret Gospel of Mark, and you can tell that they're not genuine. They're not written by the people that claim to be written, because they didn't appear till 200-300 years, most of them after these people had died. And not only that, but that you read them, they read nothing like the rest of the New Testament. You've got this really weird literary style. Let me give you some examples. Do you remember the Da Vinci Code? Very popular book and film a few years ago. The idea there in the Da Vinci Code was that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and her children. That came from the Gospel of Thomas. Let me give you a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. I think it's the Apostle Peter talking to Jesus. The disciples are surrounding Jesus, and Peter's really annoyed that there's this woman present in among the disciples. And Peter says, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Really sounds like the Gospels, doesn't it? Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the Gospel of Thomas. And then there's the Gospel of Philip. The disciples were very concerned that Jesus was actually in love with Mary Magdalene, who was also known as Mariam. "The Lord loved Mariam more than all the other disciples, and he kissed her often on her mouth The other women saw his love for Maryam. They say to him, why dost thou love her more than all of us? The Saviour replied, says to them, why do I not love you as I do her? While a blind person and one who sees are both in the dark, they do not differ from one another. When the light comes, then he who sees shall behold the light, and he who is blinded shall remain in the darkness. So it's a weird old gobbledygook. A bit like new age movement kind of stuff.
Pastor Joe.
Yeah.
I have a question on that quote.
Mm.
Is that a quotation? Is that actually Bert Ehrman's interpretation?
I'm not sure.
It looks very much like it.
I think it might have been. Yeah, it's cut and paste
because
from a web page that had Gnostic quotes. So
okay, let me just put it on the screen quickly so I can show everyone if you don't mind, because I want to point out something on this which is quite important. Just a second, right? Gospel of Philip, can you see that, everyone? I can't see you.
Yeah, we can see it.
Okay.
Yeah, we can.
Can you see where? Can you? I'm moving my cursor. Can you see these in brackets? All these bits here. These are words that are not in the document.
They're eaten by worms. There were gaps.
Yeah, yeah. This looks like, Ehrman's interpretation, because I read it. And he actually put a footnote to say this was his interpretation. Not only of the Greek, but he added these words to give it sense. And the point I'm trying to make is that if you look into this, I'll stop sharing now. If you look, don't forget I'm going to put this up on the website, but if you look into this, you can see that he's completely made this up. It's complete lies and fabrication. So, you know, that... And so, you know, that's what I just wanted to point out. Sorry.
I think you find that quite a few other scholars... they say, well, you know, he's interpreting it, but he's having to fill in a few of the dots, but... When you think of other things that were written by the Gnostics about Jesus and about Mary Magdalene, he does tend to, I don't think he's probably too far off the beaten track there. There certainly is his interpretation. But anyway, sorry.
Pastor Joe, thanks Bob. Just, if I could just jump in there a little bit. There's a lot there already that we are looking at and have covered this evening. With huge, huge implications and huge theological terms. So I want to say, for those of us who are just joining us this evening, not to be overwhelmed by these terms like Gnosticism and modalism and the generality of Greek philosophy. Deceitism is going to be something we probably hear about. All of these big words are simply words to help us understand what basically is going wrong. And what we want to encourage you to do is don't worry about it. Don't feel lost, because the more we talk about it, the more we'll begin to understand, the terms. But it'll come. It'll come like a camera coming into focus. So don't be discouraged. And just to clarify where we are so far, okay, because I think Pastor Joe did it really well. He's talking about how the early church was made up of three strong groups. One was the Hebrew group, who were the Christians that came out of the Jewish faith and struggled with the Trinity, because they always believed God was one. And it's a little bit like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. They can't accept that Christ is God. They struggle with the fact that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one. That's the Hebrew group. And the Bible really struggles to help them clarify that. Then you've got the Greek philosophy group, which is what we're talking about now. And they end up in a number of areas, but the big area they end up in is Gnosticism, which is what Pastor Joe's been talking about. It's a big word. It simply means, basically, very simple. It means that you've got the Greeks spiritualize everything. So anything that's a body or matter, anything that's an earthly body is considered a low form or a lesser form and is considered empty. True finding God, and God is spirit, and you know where it says God is spirit, those who worship him is spirit and truth. Well, they amplify that idea so much, and they say, you can only know God, he is only spirit. And the way to know him is to get rid of all the flesh and the earth and the body. That's why they don't like the idea of a resurrection. And you must become spiritually hot. And you start off empty, and that there's a way to get there, a little bit like a whole lot of angels that are spirit beings, mediators, that will help you to understand the spirit and get you to being a spirit god, almost like becoming a spirit god yourself. So that's the Greeks, right? So we've got the Hebrews who struggle with Christ being God. You've got the Greek philosophy who struggle with God being in human form, and they want to be spirit and only spirit. That's called Gnosticism, and you'll learn a lot more about that. And then now Pastor Joe is going to tell us about the hybrid, which is a combination of the Hebrews in Alexandria, right? Thank you, Joe. Just to help those who are new into the college tonight. Thank you.
Wonderful. Yeah, and this book here, that was like the wrong way around.
That's cool.
Dutch History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley is absolutely brilliant, particularly if, as Pastor Ray was saying, you're not got any real sort of church history background. It is so accessible.
That's really one of our books, isn't it, Joe, that we really recommend. Can you show it one more time? Can you just show it one more time?
Bruce Shelley.
Thank you.
Very big at Dallas Theological Seminary, that book. And very, very popular with fundamentalists. So there, as Pastor was saying, there's this Greek influence that despises the flesh, the physical world, because it's been created by these lesser beings, these demigods. And, so you've got some varieties of Gnosticism. And the first one, as Pastor's already mentioned, is Docetism, which the word Docetism means seemed. That Jesus only seemed to be God, seemed to be mad. That's what, Jesus merely seemed to be a man. He wasn't. I've got it actually written down in the notes. Jesus merely seemed to be a man. He was actually just pure spirit. If Jesus had walked along a beach, he wouldn't have left any footsteps in the sand. You know, that's the kind of idea. It was an illusion. And why do they believe this? Because they believe that God could not take a human body and do things as base as sweat or go to the loo or bleed. Because this was Greek philosophy, that the material world is a ball. No, 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 loo with it. Get away from it as quickly as you can. So their view of Jesus was that he doesn't have a human body. Now, if he doesn't have a human body, he can't be a second Adam. He can't represent us. If he doesn't have a human body, he can't die on the cross or suffer for sin. So it is absolutely fundamental that we reject Docetism, as it's known. And if let me read you a couple of verses from the writings of the Apostle John. He's dealing in his writings, in his Gospel, and in 1, 2 and 3 John, with some of these early church heresies. They're starting off an embryonic form when he's around, and they're going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. He appears to be dealing with both the Ebionites and the Docetics in his writing. So when he's explaining who Jesus is, this is what he says in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So yes, he is divine, and that's... having a word with the Ebionites there, and the Gnostics would be applauding. But then he says this, he was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made. What, Jesus is responsible for the physical universe? No, that can't be right. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. I mean, these verses really come to life when you realise the cultural background John's writing in. When it comes to Jesus' humanity, in John chapter 1 verse 14, he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's direct, so not there, the Docetics. And in 1 John 1 verse 1 to 3, he's really stressing the physical humanity of Jesus. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. So you've got asceticism being dealt with there. So one of the writers is Gnosticism. Another one is Marcionism. Marcion was an early Christian dualist. He believes that there's God, and then there's these lesser beings, and they're struggling for control of the universe. And his views come from was Marcion of Sinope, and he settled in Rome around the year 144. Marcion was the son of a bishop. There's obviously got some father issues here, rebelling against dad. The Bishop of Sinope, his hometown, and in the middle of the second century, he travels to Rome and he joins a Assyrian Gnostic group. And he believed, as I said, in Gnostic dualism, you've got this good God and you've got the bad gods. And what he believed was that the Old Testament was written by the bad God. And he was a different deity to the good God who wrote the New Testament. Marcion really loved Paul's writings, and he loved Luke's gospel, but virtually the rest of the Bible he got rid of. Didn't want anything to do with the Old Testament because that had been written by the bad God. And when you come to a gospel like Matthew, which claims that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy that was Old Testament prophecy, Jesus couldn't have been fulfilling Old Testament prophecy given by this bad God. So he's gone through, he's got his paper, he's got his scissors out, and he's got his own canon of scriptures, you know, I think there's about 12 or 13 books in it that he'll accept. Now, when you've got someone doing that, casting doubt on the scriptures, including the whole of the Old Testament, what does that provoke in the church? Well, it encourages Christians to define the extent of the canon, and they try and have meetings to say which books should be in, which books are out, and encourage Christians to state very clearly, which I think they did in the third century, that the Old Testament is the Word of God. So you got the ascetics and you got Marcionites, just two of these groups.
Because I'm so aware of the new folk that are in here, just to explain, the canon means rule. And the church wanted to establish which books were inspired by God in order to strengthen our faith, right? And they decided together, by God's grace, which books were Christian-inspired Bible books and which books were a little bit off-key. And they made the canon. They called it the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. Thank you, Joe.
Okay, so to deal with these tendencies and these problems, the church developed a double strategy. And the first one was this, that they formed statements of belief called creeds. You come across them, if you're from an Anglican or a Catholic background, you'll know all about creeds. I grew up in Anglicanism, and I know two or three creeds off by heart. You have to say them every week, every Sunday. And one of the earliest ones is the Apostles' Creed. This is developing in the second century and into the third century. They were sort of adding bits to it. But this is what you had to believe to be able to go forward and be baptized in the church. And notice there, we mentioned the Ebionites and the Gnostics and the Modalists and the Docetics. There's something in this creed for everybody. This is how it goes. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I mean, Jesus Christ, this is the original creed. This is probably not the one you get in the prayer book now. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So think of the Ebionites, you know what I mean? Who was under Pontius Pilate, crucified. Think of the ascetics, the idea of the body. And buried. And on the third day, rose again from the dead. Think of the Corinthian issue there. And ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church. You know, it wasn't called the Holy Catholic Church then. That developed later. The remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and life everlasting. So creeds were created not to be annoying and boring things that you had to recite in church, but they were helping people to fight for their spiritual lives against heresy. The other thing that developed in the church is to defend orthodoxy, that means right thinking, is that there arose in the church people who were called apologists, heresy hunters, people who defended Christianity in print against these heretics and against pagans who attacked the church. So we've got a number of these people. Probably the two most famous are among the apostolic fathers. That's the people who came in the next generation after the apostles died. One was Justin Martyr, who was born in Judea around about 100 AD, died in 165. And he's very famous for writing a dialogue with Trypho the Jew. What was that question? Pastor Joseph, please explain what? Sorry, what was that?
That's Sally.
Was that Sally?
Yeah.
I don't know how you pronounce it, but somebody, I was at a meeting and somebody was quoting from something called the Didache. I wondered if you knew what it was and could you explain it? And does it fit in with what we're saying here?
Yes, the Didache was supposed to be the teaching of the 12. But it wasn't really. And it was just about how a manual of how to live. And it was very legalistic. If I can come back to that in a bit. So there's this guy, Justin Martyr, dialoguing with this Jew, arguing about that Judaism, whether it's correct. And you've got Irenaeus of Lyon, who dies in 202, and he's famous for writing a book called Against Heresies, where he attacks Gnosticism. And you can get all these books you can get them very cheaply on Amazon, on Kindle, called The Apostolic Fathers. You read all this stuff today. It's really quite lengthy. It's not the easiest read, but it's all there for us. And then you've got the Anti-Nicene Fathers. That is the people, the fathers of the church, the leaders of the church, in between the Apostolic Fathers and the Council of Nicaea in 325, and you get people like Tertullian of Carthage. Have you heard of Tertullian? He died 240 AD. I bet you've heard of some of the things that he's famous for saying. He's known as the father of Latin theology. He wrote in Latin, where all these other guys were writing in Greek. And he's famous for saying things like, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You remember that one? Or he said, he's talking about persecution of Christians, it's as if the Tiber floods, or there's a bad harvest, or there's mildew, or somebody falls ill. What is the response of the pagans? Throw the Christians to the lions. It must be their fault. He also invented the phrase, the Trinity. He wrote about Trinitarian things. And he invented the word, and it basically put two words together, tri and unity. And he formed that himself. So he's a very, very clever fella. Then you've got, and he wrote against the Gnostics and against a modalist called Praxius. Then you've got Clement of Alexandria, who died in 215 AD, and he was a big fan of Plato. He loved Plato, And he thought that Plato was God's evangelist to the pagan world, because a lot of what Plato said actually it seemed to agree with Christianity. And so he was trying to reconcile Plato, the writers of Plato, with the writers of the Bible. And he was a kind of a Platonic evangelist. He had a disciple called Origen, or Origen of Alexandria, who died in 254. He wrote against a pagan philosopher called Celsus, who was attacking the church. And he's famous for writing the first systematic theology in the Christian church. He was so powerful in his testimony against paganism. He was such a big influence on early Christianity that he was captured by the Romans and tortured for 3 solid years. And they were torturing him to try and get him to deny Christianity. They didn't want him dead. They wanted him to deny the Lord. He died shortly after being released from prison. So these people are struggling in their writings against heresies. Something like the Didache is written as a kind of a pastoral letter to people in the church of how they should live. Not really sort of an apologist thing, but he's connected him with the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. So I'll come back to the UK a little bit further. So we've got the influence of the Hebrew world, you've got the influence of the Greek world, and then you've got this third category of influence. Hebrews influenced by Greeks. This guy Philo of Alexandria, who lived from 25 BC to 44 AD. And you really got to get your head around this chap and his thinking to understand the whole debate about the Trinity. The heretic called Arius, then there's the hero called Athanasius, and they have a big church council in 325 AD to decide about exactly who Jesus is. Let's have a little look at Philo of Alexandria. Philo was a Jewish philosopher. He was never converted. He was influenced by the philosophy of Plato. His school of theological philosophy influenced Clement of Alexandria and Origen, so you can see how influential he was. He lived in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, which was the intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman Empire. Athens was in a bit of a decline by then. That used to be the hot spot. Remember Paul visited Athens in Acts 17. It's Alexandria's Premier League, and Athens has been relegated into the Championship. Plato, as we said earlier, believed in these things called emanations. So one of these emanations, these things that was generated out of himself, was something called wisdom or reason. And through this emanation called wisdom or reason, God made the world. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What does that sound like? Well, Origen and Clement and other Christians there, they're thinking, hang on a minute, this sounds very much like what we read in Proverbs chapter 8 about wisdom. Wow, this is similar. And listen to what Proverbs chapter 8 says about wisdom. This is wisdom speaking herself. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning when the world came to be, when there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. I was begotten. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely his boundaries. Now, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Philo combined the Old Testament idea of God's wisdom being a living being with Plato's idea of reason being a living being, that there were both wisdom and reason were translated as the same Greek word logos. And these two church fathers, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, I'm thinking, wow, have we got a great insight into how Jesus came to be here? Because they were thinking, Jesus is wisdom. It's the wisdom that has been spoken about in chapter 8. He's been generated by God. He's been begotten by the Father. Oh, Plato and Solomon are on the same page. And this has infected the church, and galvanized the church, shaped its thinking on who Jesus was and how he came into being. And their understanding was this, the Father generated the Son, just as Plato said, God generated wisdom. Now, when you start going down that road, people begin to ask questions. They're saying, now, hang on a minute. This all sounds very interesting. However, if the Son was generated in some way by the Father, Jesus must be less than the Father, isn't he? It was his origins to something else. That doesn't sound like God. It's not eternal, is it? If he's a created being, isn't he like the rest of creation? Isn't he nearer to us than he is to the Father? And if the Son owes his existence to the Father, there must have been a time when Jesus did not exist, because he had to be begotten. Jesus is not eternal then. And if you're not eternal, then you can't be divine. I'm sorry this is a bit complex, but there is no easy way of explaining this. I've had to study this from my master's degree that I'm doing in church history. And it is, I'm trying to give you the easy version and stuff. So there's all these people that are speculating for the best part of 100 years. And then enter a gentleman called Arius. And Arius, who's a preacher in the 4th century, the early 300s, he looks at this and his ideas of Plato and Clement of Alexandria, and quite logically came to the conclusion that the Son was a created being, therefore less than the Father. And he came to the conclusion that there must have been a time when Jesus did not exist. And he started a campaign against the Trinity. And he invented campaign songs, and he got street choirs that would be out on the highways outside Tesco's, singing these little Arian ditties. Like, and they went something like this. There was a time when the Son was not, do-da, do-da. There was a time when the Son was not, oh, do-da-da. It was that kind of thing. People were humming it at the work desk, and as they were pushing the trolley around Marks and Spencer's or whatever. Very, very influential. His ideas spread like wildfire. Why? Because they were logical. Can't make complete logical sense. Athanasius, who was a bishop in Alexandria, I haven't got time to go into his wonderful story, but how was he going to deal with this? He said, well, yes, he has been begotten, but he was eternally begotten. There's never been a time when he wasn't around, because God was constantly generating him, regenerating him. And Athanasius said, Jesus must be the same as God because the Son is to be worshipped. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 says, isn't it? The Son saves us, said Athanasius. The only God saves. Then you get the Council of Nicaea in 325 to try and sort all this out. The Emperor Constantine has recently professed to become a Christian. Christianity is legalized. He wants to stop the boys fighting, because there's two big camps, an Arian camp and what you might call an Athanasian camp. And he pays for all these bishops to come from all over the Roman Empire. About 312 of them turned up. To have a big discussion, a big showdown. This is the gunfight at the OK Corral. Those of you old enough to know that film. And it's, who is Jesus? That's the big question they're going to be debating. Is he God or is he less than God? Arius regarded as a heretic. He's exiled. The vote was about 318 to about 3, I think, in favour of Jesus being God as the same substance with the Father. And as a result of this, they wrote a creed, which was updated about 60, 70 years later. It's called the Nicene Creed. Anybody heard of that? Those you Anglicans out there, you should all have read the Nicene Creed. Or heard it. And this is what it said. Now you listen to what the Nicene Creed says. And A, look out for a hymn, very famous Christmas hymn. You see where they got some of the lyrics from. And secondly, look at the way that this creed is systematically going through and bonking Arius on the head almost at every turn. Listen to what it says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. So there's a bit of a dig there at the Gnostics again. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. He's not a created being, but he's the result of some emanation from God's own substance, eternally. That's what basically eternally. Of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation, remember what Athanasius said, Jesus being the Saviour, I say it must be God, came down and became incarnate, became a man, and suffered into the ascetics, and rose again on the third day, think of the Gnostics, and ascended to the heavens, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. See, this is Trinitarian thing. We're finally getting to grips with it. But that's all they say about the Holy Spirit, because they're not there to talk about the Holy Spirit. But then they add at the end of their creed this. But as for those who say that when he was not, as for those who say there was a time when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different substance, or that he's created, so this is a direct attack at Arius now, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So slowly they're beginning to get the grips with heresy and trying to define what they believe. Now finally, there was a big heresy which involved the Holy Spirit, not so much who the Holy Spirit was, but his ministry in one particular group. And this group was the Montanists. Now you may have heard of Montanism. It's to do with sort of charismatic revival in the second century. And that's what's claimed anyway. If you read books written by charismatics, they try to prove that the gifts never died out. You've obviously come across that idea if you're from a charismatic background. And they try to go through history showing that, oh, people have always believed in the gifts. They've always continued somewhere in the life of the church. And they look at Montanus, it's a chap called Montanus, and they say, here, there you are, you see, they hadn't died out at the end of the first century when the scriptures were finished. They carried on. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Montanus and Montanism. The Montanist writings are all perished. The only references we've got to what he believed are written by his enemies, really. They've always got to be a bit careful of that. Eusebius, who wrote his church history, mentions Montanus. The church father Tertullian, he mentions Montanus, so they're not fans. And according to the known history that we have, Montanus, who was a recent Christian convert, before he was saved, guess what he did for a living? He had a career as a pagan prophet or oracle. He was a prophet. Like, have you heard of the oracle at Delphi? People used to go to Delphi in Greece and ask questions, and the oracle would put on the funny voice and say, yes, God say that this will happen in the future. This is the answer to your question. That's what he did for a living. Now, he becomes a Christian, and guess what? He thinks he's an oracle of the Holy Spirit. So he's professed conversion to Christianity, but he's carrying on the old career. And he appears in Phrygia in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, about 156 AD. But what he would do, he would fall into a trance and begin to prophesy, he claimed, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was soon joined by two women, and critics said that these two women, Prisca or Priscilla and Maximilia, left their husbands to join him. Scandal, scandal. And they also prophesied, so you got the three of them. And the movement spread throughout Asia Minor, which is the east end of the Mediterranean. And inscriptions have indicated that a number of towns were almost completely converted to Montanism. So this was a real major, he was a real major mover in the second century. And after the first enthusiasm waned, however, the followers of Montanus, mainly found in rural districts there. Why did enthusiasm in him wane? Well, we'll see. Now, what the essential doctrines of Montanism were this, that the paraclete, that the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised would come in the Gospel of John, when he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will send a comforter to you. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, Montanus believed that the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, was manifesting himself in Montanus. So Montanus used to speak as if he was the Holy Spirit.
Brother Joe, I think we're going to have to round up there. I know we've got a little bit more, but we'll pick that up next week, right?
Okay.
But we're getting ready to round up. But just if you can finish up on Montanus in a minute, and then we'll carry on. Thank you. Just bring it to close. Thank you.
Okay, yes. So he predicted that the end of the world was nigh, that the New Jerusalem was going to come out of the heavens and descend into Turkey in Montanus's lifetime. And when after Montanus died, people realized that he was actually a false prophet. So anyway, let me just sum up by these 3 points.
Yeah.
The impact of heresy on the church. Number one, it spurred on the quest to identify what was true scripture and what was false. And as Pastor Roe was saying earlier on, it was part of the way that we established the canon of scripture. That's how we got our 66 books. So thank you, heretics. That's really helped us in our development. The devil very often overplays his hand. God used even heretics for his glory. Secondly, it encouraged debate and church councils to sort out and define orthodoxy, what we're supposed to believe, which gave us our creeds. I've seen a couple of them this evening. Thirdly, heresy accidentally led to authoritarianism in the church and the rise of the bishop. And this was going to develop into the rise of a very, very big bishop called the Pope, who was the Bishop of Rome. But this is what happened. As people argued over the interpretation of scripture and even the creeds, how could you win the argument? My word against you. A shortcut was to say, listen, I'm a bishop. What I say goes, all right? Argue with me, you're out. Or my authority comes from the fact that the apostles and their successors laid hands on me. So I have their authority. So you've got the doctrine of apostolic succession. This was the starting point for the religious tendency that would eventually develop into the Roman Catholic Church. So anyway, there we are, impact of heresy.
Well, Brother Joe, thank you so much. You took on so much this evening, and we honestly can't thank you for that. So, so appreciate, Joe, your understanding and your grasp.
Thank you.
Just as we come to close, we've got a few minutes now just to tie everything up together. Are there any comments on tonight, anyone feeling overwhelmed? Anyone want to make any comments before we go? Because it is a huge, huge chunk that we've looked at tonight. Just any thoughts on tonight, anybody?
Yeah. Right?
Yeah? Ken?
Yeah, I was just thinking about that Gospel of Thomas. There's a verse in the Gospel of Thomas that's ironically in the Quran. And it's one about Jesus making birds out of clay. And it's almost like Muhammad or whoever was making the Quran took a pair of scissors and cut out that verse and stuck it in his book. So I thought that was quite interesting as well. Yeah.
That's fascinating. I had no idea. That is really interesting.
Lots of myths and Jewish folk tales that Muhammad got his scissors out on. And they mention Bible characters. They're the Bible characters as they're expressed in these Jewish myths and fairy stories and stuff like that. He didn't know the Bible. He didn't have a copy of the Bible.
No. And another thing is he didn't even know God's name. So like you can go through any Islamic text, you'll never find him saying Jehovah. He doesn't know God's name. And the question is, how can he be a prophet of God if he doesn't know God's name? That's like me saying, I'm your friend, but I don't know your name.
Yeah. We'll get to him. We'll get back to him when we do. Yeah, we'll get back to him for sure. Any other comments before we sort of round up tonight? Any other thoughts? Questions?
I have a question.
Yes, sure.
So I'm just wondering, just around like false prophets, but I'm talking about like more Christian-based false prophets. So, for example, around the American elections and leading up to you had a lot of Christians prophesying that Trump would do a second term, and obviously he's not. So there's a lot of sort of debate about where we stand with those people who falsely prophesied. There's a lot of really good Christian leaders, like, for example, Dr. Michael Brown, who's saying, forgive these people, and people make mistakes. Do you think we should follow Deuteronomy 6 on them? Is it that intense, or is it different now? I don't know. Like,
I'm a cessation. I don't believe that there are any prophets around. I believe that the gift of prophecy and tongues was withdrawn from the church when the Bible was completed. But regardless of what you believe, one really good way of establishing whether you've got a true prophet, false prophet, is by defining what a prophet is and then seeing if this person who claims to be a prophet is living up to that. I mean, Ken there has already mentioned about Muhammad. Not fulfilling the criteria. And the criteria in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that if you get something wrong, if you say thus says the Lord and you predict something that doesn't come to pass, you're a false prophet and you would have been stoned to death in the Old Testament. And Dr. Michael Brown, he's a wonderful scholar and he's a very enthusiastic guy for the Lord. But he prophesied a great revival in Israel, I think in the late 1990s, that didn't take place and would be identified as a false prophet. What you've got now is people who change the definition of prophecy so that they say, well, it's not really like a thus says the Lord. It's more of a kind of this is what I feel the Lord might be saying. So we've got to weigh it up and that kind of thing. I don't think any of the prophets today, with the best will in the world, cut the mustard.
Can I say one thing, Joe?
Mark, just quickly, if I can just say, so Pastor Joe's a cessationist, which means that when he, and many Reformed, especially deep Bible scholars, believe when the Bible came into fullness, there was no need for prophecy, so all prophecy was within the Bible. Then it became a sense of understanding the Bible and understanding God's word through the Bible. That's in a sense, something we will be looking at very deeply, as well, because we also accept that there are many, many, many godly pastors who believe that no, there is a place for the gifts today. And theologically we're going to look at that. And that's one of the great studies we will do in Bible college. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, so this is going to probably come across quite simple to answer for me. But was Peter known as a prophet before Jesus' death?
The Apostle Peter?
The
apostles were gifted by the Lord so that they could do miracles. Right. I don't necessarily prophesied, but when he sent them out, even 70 were able to do miracles.
Yeah. The only reason I asked that question, Joe, is because Jesus did say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And I always wondered why he would say that to him if he was already a prophet, if he already knew.
No, he's not a prophet, and in fact he hasn't even been baptized in the Holy Spirit at that point. This was just something that happened on the day of Pentecost. Which was very powerful, but one of the reasons you can tell he's not a prophet is because Peter's theology is wrong. Remember what we saw in Deuteronomy, that if you start getting doctrines wrong, you call yourself a prophet, then you're a false prophet. But that's a very astute point here. But what Peter's doing, he's saying, my understanding of the Messiah is that he comes and he conquers the Romans, he kicks them out, and the Jews take over the world. What are you talking about? You're going to be crucified. And so that's why in his case is, get behind me, Satan. I don't think he's saying that Satan is speaking directly through Peter. What he's saying is that is a satanic idea, Peter. That is really seriously false doctrine. Now, Peter, subsequently, when he does, you know, does become a fully fledged prophet, he does express cowardice when he's in Galatians, when there's this argument over, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian?
I'm just trying to get. But
it's never doctrinally wrong, but they sin like everybody else. And you can see the Apostle Paul, for instance, he had a big falling out with Barnabas, doesn't he? And sinners have cowardice. Paul says at the end of Ephesians 6, you know, pray for me that I might have boldness. I should preach as I should do. But when you actually say, thus says the Lord, and you get something wrong, you're a false prophet. That is true Old Testament, New Testament.
Okay, thanks. Mark, I think we'll go back to you and some of your thoughts there when we discuss the issue, especially in the latter stages of the charismatic movement and God's role and the Holy Spirit's role in the church, especially in recent years and today, and especially as regards prophecy today as well. That's a really good question, Mercy. A really, really good question. And we don't have time now, but it's certainly something we should think about. How does that look going forward? And what was it they were actually prophesying? I mean, there's a lot to be discussed there regarding, you know, we have to be so careful as Christians when we engage in specific prophecy related to politics or related to events. We have to be really careful. I had a very, very good friend who was a Methodist minister who was on our board at Petra in Bulawayo, and we were struggling with rain, and he said the Lord had told him there was going to rain on a certain day, and he said it at a board meeting. And you just could see guys looking at each other. And sure enough, the day came and no rain came. We were in the middle of a drought on that day. And it was hard, you know, to see him have to backtrack on that. So absolutely got to be careful. But thank you, Mercy. A very, very good question.
If I could just say that I posted, I think a week ago or so, a couple of sermons or lectures of a guy who is examining the claims of whether there are prophets today. And what he does, he says, well, this is what biblically prophets should be like. This is what biblically what tongues were. Let's see if the modern gifts meet up with these requirements. So that stuff's there. If you go onto the Bible College website, go just troll back a few thousand.
Thanks, Joe. That's helpful. Thank you. It's all helpful to look at, guys, and it gives us a grasp going forward. Sally, you want to say something?
Yes, I just wanted to say that those videos that Pastor Joe has been posting these last couple of days on church history by Ryan M. Reeves, they're well worth looking at. They do explain so much of what he's been teaching on tonight, all the meetings of the different, you know, heresies, etc., like Montanism. than the others we've been looking at tonight. You know, it's just very clear. I started to watch one and couldn't finish it because I had my grandchildren, but I am going to use, you know, the rest of my time between now and the next, you know, Bible college to watch the ones that he's put up on WhatsApp.
Very good. Tommy Nelson's ones. A bit simpler.
Thank you. All right. Thank you, Chair. Right.
Just to lighten the mood quickly, guys, I see my brother Bob there. He put my picture on the group last week. I think I might have to take a quick picture of him now and stick him on the group, I think. Come on, Bob. Smile, mate.
Right. Okay.
I wanted to ask something.
We've got Letitia one more time. Letitia, we're closing now.
I just don't want to be long. About false prophet. I don't want to be long, and it's going to be long, but I will expand next week, maybe, if we've
got another
time.
All right, could we do this? We'll pick it up next week, but just say in a nutshell what you want to say.
Yeah, in a nutshell, when I'm looking at prophecies, I also look at action of men. For prophecies to come to pass, you should have action. You should actually be doing something. And when I'm looking at, let's say, God speaking to Abraham that he's going to have a son. For example, if Abraham was not lying with his wife, he would certainly won't plant a seed for his wife to get pregnant. When I look at Hannah praying to have a son and promising to God that she would have a son, if she was having an attitude with her husband and did not lay with her husband, it would not happen. When I look at, like most prophecies, you have to have you have to actually walk in that prophecy to come to happen. And sometimes I think that men, when they hear, things, they're so confident that they, and I'm not saying that those prophets are false, are not false prophets. It can appear like this, but sometimes when I look back, I'm thinking, would that be that sometimes we're so confident, so arrogant? And I'm coming to what, the comment that the sister made about Donald Trump. And I'm thinking that Donald Trump is not a Christian.
No way.
He's not a Christian for sure. He was not actually living as a Christian, because that when you call yourself a Christian, you should have a Christ-like attitude, like Pastor, I think it's Pastor Joe or Dr. Mike saying it. But you have to walk into your prophecy. If you heard the prophecy, you have to pray over it. You have to walk into it for it to happen. And you can't just, you know, oh, there was this prophecy and you just, you know, it's just going to happen. And I'm not saying that the prophecy doesn't come to pass. Maybe you're missing the opportunity of the prophecy to come to pass, or maybe it's not the time for the prophecy to come to pass. There's so many things that sometimes I'm thinking, hold on a minute, I'm pretty sure the gift of prophecy still exists, but false prophets have used it to kind of influence people. I don't want to be long, but sometimes I'm thinking, if it doesn't come to pass, sometimes it's because we're not doing the right things.
Okay, Letitia. I think we get it. And I think if we get more time next week, you could pick it up and run it, take it a little bit further. It's just something we need to talk about. I would like to, at some stage, I don't know when, maybe we could have a separate evening or something, talk about our response as Christians to politics in the world today. I mean, we should be looking at situations. I know, for example, the Jewish people see the previous president as a kind of Cyrus. He was never a Christian, but they talk about him in that light. Historically, for them to say that is quite a big deal from the Jewish tradition. Not a Christian, but someone who God used. Now, in whether he, you know, was despicable in that, I don't know. But I think for us, at some point, it would be good to talk about our activism as Christians. For example, what is God expecting of us to do in the light of the modern trends in our country, not necessarily in other parts of the world? And how, and I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is a great, great role model for us. And I think we'll talk about that another time, but definitely something I'd like to, for us to wrestle with as a Bible college. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is an incredible, person we should be looking at in that respect when it comes to politics and prophecy. So I'll just share that. Just to tie it all up then. All right. Going forward next week, Joe, can you tell us what we've got to look forward to? What is in store for us next week in a nutshell, Joe?
It's much more straightforward, and it's just sort of straight what happened, really. We haven't got to go into any sort of theological depth. Don't be frightened. And basically, the Middle Ages is the rise of the papacy and the rise of Islam. So you get right. The crusades.
And it gives us an understanding of our response and the church's response as we see what they, and God's grace over the church during that time, right?
Precisely.
Look forward to that. And Ollie, I just wondered, I don't know if you'd be willing to be a little bit vulnerable I want to sort of say it can sometimes be a little bit like a den of theological lions, our college, when we get going, but I loved your song the other day in the garage about praising God, and I know there's a context to that. Would you be willing to play that for us next week and just share
with us I'm happy to do that.
What brought you to do that, that rap song? I think it's great.
Modern day heresies brought me to do that.
Yeah. Ali, that would be great. Thank you for that. And
there was a time when the sun was not.
Yeah. Mike, thank you so much for your study. Please, God bless you as you prepare for next week as well. Finally, in closing, Bob, you're sleeping right there, right? Okay, we'll leave Bob there. I was going to ask him a question. Bob's done pretty well tonight. Could I just ask one more question, just to clarify one more time? Don't be overwhelmed by tonight. It's the big words, the modalism, Docetism, Marcionism. These are words that have helped. Just know this. You can always look up those words. You can Google those words, like Sally reminds us she's able to do, when you need to know about them. But what they've done is all these different heresies and the different people that we spoke about tonight who propagated those heresies, what they did is they sharpened the church. And the church had to sort out what the Bible was. And it wouldn't have if it didn't have all these challenges. And it did. And God used those heresies to help the church get crystal clear on the orthodox truth of the Bible. And we thank God for that. And the Nicene Creed that Joe read was a very powerful one. And I'd like to perhaps refer to that maybe next week. Well, I'll ask Bob. Maybe we can read it a few times during this history session. A huge thank you to everybody. It's been long. We normally commit by 9 o'clock, the law of the Medes and the Persians to finish at that time. So just a couple of books tonight to remind us of church history in plain language. If you can get that, guys, that is so, so powerful, so helpful and strengthening to your theology and your understanding of grace. Of God's grace over the history of the church. The other one in preparation for a discussion down the road, if you look up Dietrich Bonhoeffer his any of his books regarding writing, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a strong Christian theologian. He was arrested by Hitler for his activism, his Christian activism in Nazi Germany. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer gives us such a rich idea of how we should be responding in the world in which we live today politically, because it's just crazy out there. Okay, so thank you, everybody. God bless you. Let's close with a word of prayer. I think I'll pray, and then we'll look forward to seeing us all next week, and we determined to finish at 9 o'clock next week. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the reminder of all these heresies and ideas that help the church to become focused. The Greek people, the Hebrew people, the hybrid people, all teaching us to think clearly. And even in the Bible, we see how the Bible taught clearly to clarify Christ and glorify Christ through these challenges in itself. We thank you for that, Lord, that we can be strong because of this. Help us, Father, to have a good week. May we have a blessed weekend, a special day on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.